it may sound kind of strange, may not seem right or how you'd do it if you were doing it, but there is a danger that if I start planning too early, if I start writing things down and taking notes and outlining, that I do too much. Last week, you might remember I had a little excitement right when it was time for the sermon to begin because I couldn't find my notes. I had taken the regular church bulletin, and everyone has just a very basic fill-in-the-blank outline on the back. There's always 3 points because I'm Baptist, and there's some little blanks to fill in, and someone actually asked me a few years ago if I would do that because, you know, taking the notes and looking at the outline helps them to stay focused and paying attention to what's going on. And it might be that having the sermon title and the scripture reference and some basic notes would help someone later to remember or to retain or maybe share what we're doing at church with others. And so I've been doing that little basic outline for a few years, and sometimes I'll go ahead and add more notes for myself that are explanations of those things. And usually I just jot some things down in the space there on the back. If I plan far enough ahead of time, I actually type up some notes. And that's what I had last week. I had the regular bulletin outline, and I had one for me that had more added to it. I had more complete notes that I was going to preach from. Well, last week, when I came and preached, I think from, was it Mark? I believe we've had a sermon, 2 sermons out of Matthew and a Mark, or a sermon out of Matthew and 2 sermons from Mark most recently. I had already started planning this in my mind. I had a good idea before last Sunday what we were doing today. And so I may have started too soon writing out notes and making my outline. A lot of times I'll just do all that in my head for a few days. I'll have ideas, I'll think about things, I'll add things, I'll take them away. And when it gets closer to time to write and print the bulletin, I begin writing things down. This week, my notes didn't fit on the back page of the bulletin. I realized I could compress and condense and abbreviate, and I still needed a full page. Well, that's good. I planned ahead. I took notes. I had time to study those and edit those. But I got into a bad habit a few years ago of writing out the whole entire sermon, and then I just stood here and read from the page. And I don't want to do that. I try to take very basic notes, maybe jot down an idea, and I just look at that, and it reminds me I want to include that. If I write down too much, I feel like I'm standing here and reading. And I don't need to stand here and read to you. If I write everything down, I could just print it and hand it to you. So I'm going to read from this page of notes this morning, and I hope it's not too much. So I'll try to be more brief next week in my note-taking. Even if I start sooner, I need to write down less. But you know how it is. If I don't write it down, it's like it didn't happen, and I might not remember it. But some things never change. Turn with us, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We've had a sermon from Matthew and a couple out of Mark in the recent weeks, and we're going to go into the Old Testament this morning. And we might have a few sermons out of the Old Testament, because you guys know how I feel about that. It's not like the Old Testament and the New Testament of the Bible are two completely different stories that we can separate from each other. It's all the same God. And He had a plan from the very beginning. And the whole point about some things never change is God really wasn't acting so differently in the Old Testament than He does in the New. There's a lot we can learn about God by reading the Old Testament. There's a lot you can learn about what God is doing in the New Testament. There are things we can learn about what God expects from His church by reading the Old Testament. I thought about perhaps calling this sermon the Gospel according to Genesis 6 or the Gospel according to Noah's Ark. Because what God does with Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and the New Testament plan of salvation by which we come to God through His Son Jesus Christ, those are more alike than they are different. And I hope I can make that make sense between now and 12 o'clock. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 11 through verse 22. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is breath, the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Some things never change. You may have heard a saying that says the more things change, the more they stay the same. I've read quotes that say the only constant is change. We live in a changing world. We live in a world that is dynamic. But there are some basics. I spent a number of years teaching world history. And I would tell my world history students, we're going to start at about 4000 BC. And in the next 9 months, we're gonna quickly move through the history of the entire world and come up as close as we can to the present day. But I said, no, before we start, that the basics of what make us people, what makes us human beings, doesn't change. Technology changes. The lines on the map change. Every time we fight a war, people are greedy and they go and take land, and then the others come and take it from them, and empires rise and fall. I'm like, but whereas 6,000 years ago, some man might have taken a club or a rock and hit his neighbor with it, today we can use our satellites in orbit to look at countries on the other side of the world. We have advanced technology. You see on the news that our government is sending out drone strikes to take down government leaders and terrorists. The weapons we used have changed, but our basic motivations have not. People are made out of the same stuff they've always been made out of. Look at chapter 6, verse 11 here in Genesis. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Have you looked at the earth lately? I would say that today, the earth is corrupt. People have corrupted themselves before God. The whole world is filled with violence. That has not changed, and it's not going to change. There's this misconception some people have, whether they're thinking about Christianity or not. there's this misconception, and sometimes you find it even among Christians, that things are supposed to get better. I got some material in the mail. I know when we lived in Kentucky, and it wasn't just they sent it to me. They're sending out these mass mailings to everybody that had an address. And it's about how we need to get better at keeping the Ten Commandments. Because once we get serious about keeping those commandments, and we live right before God and prove to Him that we believe His word and that there is a promise for keeping the commandments, then the kingdom of God will come. It's this misguided Christian belief, and you know those commandments are Old Testament, but it's this misguided notion that if we're really good at showing God we're serious, then the kingdom of God will come and Jesus will reign over the earth. And that is not what the Bible says is going to happen. One of the criticisms that people make who don't believe in God is that there's starvation in the world, there's poverty, there's disease, there's war. It seems to keep getting worse. And people will say to you that you witness to, well, I can't believe in a God that allows that to happen. It's been thousands of years and God hasn't fixed any of those things yet. Maybe they want to believe in God, but they're discouraged and they're frustrated. They're like, we've had all this time and God hasn't fixed it yet. Maybe God is not in control. Maybe God is not benevolent and loving like you say He is. Or maybe He wants to do something about it and is not powerful enough to do so. Some people don't believe in God. Some people question God. Some even Christian believers think we need to tighten up on keeping the commandments and being good Christians and loving one another, and that's how to bring the kingdom. And the Bible doesn't say any of those things. The Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible tells us that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Jesus told His followers in Luke chapter 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. If we went to Luke chapter 17, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to flip over and read some more of that passage. Jesus is telling His followers what to look for, what to expect at the end of days, because they're asking Him about when He's coming back. They're asking Jesus about the kingdom. And Jesus didn't say the kingdom will come when you convince everyone in the world to keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus didn't say it's going to get better and better or that God is going to fix all of your problems. Jesus said in Luke 17, He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. And He answered them saying, the kingdom does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Then He said to His disciples, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other parts under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And I'm not going to continue reading, but I'm just going to summarize what it says next. What does He mean, as it was in the days of Noah? Jesus says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage, and that's exactly what it's going to be like when I come back again. And then He mentions Lot. Lot, you know, Abraham's nephew, Sodom and Gomorrah. He's like, in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking. They were conducting business. They were buying and selling. They were planting fields. They were harvesting. And they continued doing those things right up until the day that Lot left the city. And then fire and brimstone rained down destruction from heaven. Everybody's going to go on about their business. They're going to eat and drink and get married and conduct business and engage in trade, and everybody's going to think everything is fine, and every man is going to do what seems right for himself. and then the Son of Man will return when you do not expect it. But he specifically mentioned Lot, and before that he mentioned Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, that's what the world is going to be like when Jesus comes back. So we can count on that. We can expect it. The first fill in the blank there on your outline, the earth is filled with corruption and violence. Some things never change. That's what Genesis chapter 6, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. We are only 6 chapters in. The earth was filled with corruption and violence. And what your outline says about today is that the earth is filled with corruption and violence. Plans were given to Noah here in chapter 6. God told him what he was going to do and instructed him to build the ark. Notice it was God's plan, and it was God's will to carry out his plan. Noah responded to God by joining God in the work he was already doing. And when I say join God in the work he's already doing, that probably flips a switch back there in Teresa's head, and she thinks about Henry Blackaby and experiencing God, either the book or the workbook that you do in a small group. There was a youth and a teens version of Experiencing God. They may have even written like a children's version of that book. Have y'all heard of Henry Blackaby? It was a big deal about 20 years ago. And okay, that's right. I have seen it back here in the library. On the cover of Experiencing God is the burning bush that God spoke to Moses out of. Now, the critics of Experiencing God say, you know, it's all about the experience, and they want you to keep coming back and having these life-changing moments and seeing the bush that's on fire. And that criticism is actually responded to in the material by Blackaby if you read the book instead of just talking bad about it. The experience might just be a one-time thing. We come face-to-face with God. We listen to what he's saying. Perhaps you have a life-altering experience. The goal is not to keep coming back and having that experience of God telling you what to do. When God tells you what to do, you then go out and do it. We only had one salvation experience where we were overcome with emotion. Perhaps there were a lot of people that were excited and cried over you. We only have one salvation experience, but that's just the first step on our journey through the rest of our life. Of serving the Lord, of knowing God better, of being conformed to the image of His Son, of reading and studying the Scripture. That's the first event of everything that we're going to do for God after that. God had a plan to destroy the earth with a flood. He let Noah in on his plans. And he told Noah, what I want you to do is to build an ark. And he gave him the instructions. It was God's plan. It was God's flood. You know, sometimes we say Noah's flood when we're talking about this story in the Bible. It's not Noah's flood at all. It's God's flood because it was God's judgment. But don't think about Genesis 6, 7, and 8 as a scary story about how God destroyed the world. The entire point of the story is he saved Noah and his family. He said, this is how you will save yourself. It's not Noah's flood, it's God's flood. Now, it might be Noah's ark. But really, let me suggest you think of it as God's ark, and he let Noah build it. Because if you think of it that way, it becomes an excellent illustration for the church. Sometimes I'll be talking to, you know, other pastors, or I'll be talking to people that go to other churches, and they say what they're doing at Easter or what they had for Mother's Day, or they've got something coming up, and I might say at my church, and I'm really just distinguishing the one that they go to from this church family here that I'm a part of. I don't mean to indicate that this is mine. The church is not ours. I'm not talking about the building or the property necessarily. I'm talking about the church. It's God's church. In Genesis, it was God's flood, and it was God's ark, and Noah responded to God's instructions and joined him in working on his plans and doing what it was he did. But Noah had no ability to cause those things to happen. God said, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Here are the instructions. He had a plan for the ark. He told him how long it was going to be and how wide it was going to be and how many decks to put in and where to put the window and the door. And it was God's plan. And down in verse 22, Noah responded and did everything God told him to do. But Noah had no power whatsoever to make the flood come. Noah did not make it start raining. Noah did not make it stop raining. Noah did not make the floodwaters recede. He simply waited patiently for God to do what God had promised he would do. Some things never change. We can't bring the kingdom. God invites us to participate in the work of building the kingdom. Noah prospered and his family was saved because he was obedient. Because he acted in faith. You've heard me say that faith is belief in action. You could sit there and believe. If you really believe that God is who he says he is and will do the things he promised to do, then you'll be motivated to do something about it. The same faith that motivated Noah to get up and build the ark as God instructed him is the same faith that we need today to believe in the resurrected Savior. Some things never change, or perhaps the more they change, the more they stay the same. I've really got away from the notes here. Noah didn't make it rain. He didn't make it stop raining. He had no power to bring the flood. Noah didn't know how to build an ark. God says, this is what you will do, and he gave him very specific instructions that Noah was wise enough to follow. It was God's doing. And he simply let Noah know about it. The second fill in your blank there on the outline. God works to accomplish his plans. God works to accomplish his plans. It was his plan to bring the flood. It was his plans that he shared with Noah that allowed Noah to build the ark. In Genesis 6, it's about a flood and an ark. In Exodus, it's going to be about God making a kingdom out of the Hebrews. They were not a people, and God made them a people. It's a lot like what Peter says about Christians in the New Testament, in 1 and 2 Peter. You were not a people, and God has made you a people. That's what he did with the Hebrews. He took slaves in Egypt, and he gave them land, and he made them a nation, and he established their kingdom. We read in the New Testament, it's God that establishes kings and kingdoms. The boundaries on the map I was talking about, God has ordained the events of history. We're participants in what God is doing, but in the great scheme of all time, we are tiny little players. That's not to indicate you're not important to God or that God doesn't love you. But it's a big plan. And we all play a small part in it. In Genesis 6, it's about the flood and building the ark. In Exodus, it's about making a nation out of the Hebrews. In the tabernacle, it's about priests that shed the blood of innocent animals and bring the remission of sin. Now, those things are all God's plan. All of those things is what God was doing at different times. He created the nation of Israel. The people demanded a king, and God told his prophet, I've lost him there for a second, how to go out and choose a king. Who's the prophet that anoints? Saul? Yeah. Gosh. I feel bad now. That wasn't in my notes. All of these things is what God was doing at different times. How about Samuel? God told Samuel what to do when Samuel complained that the people were demanding a king. And if you go back earlier, as you read through the Exodus story, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they were given instructions on how to select a king someday, even though it was not God's will at that time for them to have a king. He knew they would want one. It's always God's plan. And it's always God that makes it possible for the plan to happen. And that has not changed. We don't bring the kingdom, God's kingdom, we're allowed to work on it. If we don't praise Him, the Bible says the rocks and the hills will cry out. We are privileged to join with God in what He is doing. It's His plan, and He makes it work. Look again at Genesis chapter 6 at verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you. And I've already mentioned down in verse 22, Noah did everything that God commanded him to do. Covenant relationship, and I think we've said this before here in this sanctuary, covenant relationship is not if, then. That's a contract. If we enter into a contract, you know, it's like, if you build a deck on my house, then I will pay you this amount of money. If you play baseball for 5 years, then we'll pay you this multi-million dollar salary. A contract has, if you do this, then we will fulfill our part of the obligation. A covenant is more binding and stronger worded than a contract. The covenant doesn't say if, then. The covenant relationship, both parties say, I will. God said, I will bring the flood. He didn't tell Noah he was going to bring the flood if Noah built the ark. And if Noah had received God's instructions and decided that the job was too big, or he wasn't the right man, or he never heard of a flood, he didn't know what that was, he didn't believe God could do it, then Noah would have been washed away with the rest of the earth. God said, I am going to do this. And Noah responded by saying, I will do everything you tell me to do, and they both did. But it's not an if-then relationship. We have a lot of contracts in our world today. We live in a very litigious society. We have like 50% of the world's lawyers just in the United States, and we only have 6% of the world's population. There are plenty of people in the United States today that understand entering into a contract, whether it's with the city government to pick up trash, or whether it's with, you know, the military corporation to build trucks and planes, whatever the contract is, just to buy or sell your house. You enter into a contract and you wait a certain number of days, and there's a closing cost because lawyers are involved and realtors and the bank is involved. We know all about contracts. There's really nothing left in our society today that represents a covenant. Marriage comes close. The closest thing we have to a covenant relationship is marriage. The marriage vows don't say if then. Think about when you got married. The marriage vows don't say, if you're faithful till we part at death, I will be faithful. It doesn't say, if you do this, I will do this. The bride and the groom say, I will. Or you respond, I shall, when the preacher reads the vows that you repeat. So when you make your vow to be faithful and forsake all others and all of the things we say during the marriage ceremony, you're saying, I'm going to do this regardless of what the other person does. That's a covenant relationship. God made His covenant with Noah. As you read through the Old Testament, there's several covenants. There's a covenant with Adam. There's a covenant made with Noah. There's going to be a covenant with Moses. God is going to establish His covenant with the nation of Israel. You get to the New Testament, there's only one covenant. And that is the covenant relationship we enter with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's described many times in different places in the New Testament by Jesus and by other New Testament writers as a marriage. We, the church, are like a bride that is adorned and being prepared for the bridegroom to appear. And that bridegroom is Jesus. The church is the bride of Jesus. And someday we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's described in Revelation. God said, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. He said, I am going to do certain things. And when Noah did what he was told to do, he saved himself and his wife and his three sons and their wives and all the animals that were on the ark. You know, I said that Noah couldn't make it rain and he couldn't make it stop raining. Noah couldn't make the floodwaters rescind and dry land reappear. He had to wait for that to happen. Notice that in that passage we read, it doesn't say that Noah went out and collected any animals. God said to Noah, I will bring you two of every animal. All you have to do is get on the ark with them. There are some people telling the story that think that Noah went out and looked for animals and he gathered up all he could, and then God did some sort of miracle and brought him the others that he couldn't find. How is Noah going to get two whales on the ark? Well, I guess they live in the water. Maybe they didn't need to be on the ark. You know what I mean. Noah didn't have to go out and find two termites or two cobra snakes. Those are poisonous. He might have been bit. Noah didn't go out and find two of anything. It was God's plan and God did it. And that has not changed today. It's not going to change tomorrow either. The last fill in the blank there on your outline. I know that's what you're waiting for. God establishes a covenant relationship with us through His Son, Jesus. God establishes a covenant relationship with us. Now, that's the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That last part is a little bit different. I thought about leaving it out, but I'm like, no, it's good. We're a New Testament church. I'm preaching a Christian sermon. Let's get Jesus in one of those blanks. God establishes a covenant relationship with us through His Son, Jesus. A lot of different covenants in the Old Testament. And it's not because God kept changing His mind and doing something different. It's a progression. Because the New Testament covenant, where the church is the bride of Christ, that's always where the Old Testament story was going. Because God had a plan from the very beginning and knew what He was going to do. The church is the bride of Christ. We're being prepared like a bride waiting for the bridegroom to appear. We enter into covenant relationship with God the Father through the Son. The plan of salvation is God's plan. And He makes it work. Just like He made the ark work when the flood came. Just like while God was judging the world, a plan of salvation was created for those that believed in Him to escape from that judgment. We've mentioned Noah this morning. We've mentioned Lot. There are other examples throughout the Old Testament. The plan of salvation is God's plan and He makes it work. We can't do anything to earn it. Just like Noah, we are the benefactors of God's grace. Some things never change. You might even go back up to the top of the outline next to that title and write, God never changes. Or for example, God, if you want to state it that way. It's God's plan. We can be a part of it. We can set it out. We can wait and see what God does for other people. But what God has promised in His Word to do, God is going to do. We can't speed it up. We can't slow it down. We can't avoid the day of judgment, because that is coming for everyone. And what you want to hear when you stand before God and He judges the nations is, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your reward. Let's pray together.